And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of Gentiles and also of Jews, with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lies round about. And there they preached the gospel. Let's pray. Father, as we now look into your word, I pray that you would continue to transform us. Lord, just as I said, your word does not return void, and we thank you that your word will accomplish that which you sent it forth to do in our community, in our nation, but in our lives individually, especially, Lord. Jesus, you prayed there in John 17, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so I pray that as we look into your word and study it, that you would continue to sanctify us and cleanse us by the washing of the water of your word, and that you would transform us in such a way, Lord, that we would not be the same. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I'll never forget what my good friend David Guzik has said many times. Every single time they have an orientation at the Bible school there in Germany, and they have all these new students gathered, whether they be from America or from other European countries, he tells them that our primary goal here at this Bible college is to ruin you for the normal Christian life. I absolutely love that, and that really is one of my goals here at our church as well, is that you, as the word of God is sown into your heart, whether it's on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or with the women's ministry on Tuesdays or men's on Thursday, whenever we get together to study God's word, that you would be ruined for the normal Christian life, that you couldn't live what we might classify as the normal Christian life, where you just come to church on Sunday for an hour and then you go and you leave and you just go about the rest of your life, but that God's word would so change you that you would never be the same. I make no excuses about it. I want to ruin you. And as we see here in Acts chapter 14, and as we have already seen in prior chapters, we see two individuals who are ruined by God's word, Paul and Barnabas. And now they're continuing on their first missionary journey. As we were in chapter 13 a few weeks ago, we saw that they were in the city of Antioch of Pisidia, but persecution arose and they were basically kicked out of the city, and so they dusted themselves off, just as Jesus had told his disciples to do in Matthew chapter 10 and Mark chapter 9, and they went on to the next city. And here on foot, they traveled 100 miles east from Antioch of Pisidia now to this region in the city of Iconium. And it says there that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. This is their normal standard operating procedure. Every city that they'd come to, the first place that they would go was to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, because both Barnabas and Paul came from Jewish background, and Paul even had that Pharisee card. He could dress in the Pharisee clothes and go into the synagogue, and everybody go, "Wow, Brother Saul, share with us." And so he'd stand up and he'd preach the gospel to them. But notice what it says there in Acts chapter 14, verse 1. It says, they so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. They spoke in such a way as to elicit a response. They shared the gospel with these people, and it was so powerful. The words were so well fit to the people there. God, by his Spirit, had prepared their hearts that a great number of the people, both Jews and Greeks, believed what they had to say. Now, I want you in your Bibles to circle the word believed in verse 1. Believe is a word that is often thrown around in Christian circles. We believe that belief is extremely important, don't we? Turn over in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. This is a verse that many of you have read. We've talked about it before. Perhaps you've memorized it. Romans 10, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says to the church at Rome there, if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be, what is it, church? Saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. But as important as belief is, we should have a good understanding of just what belief means, what this word means. Because a lot of times when you say believe in our modern day culture here, people typically just think of, you know, kind of accepting something as true. It's just a mental belief. But the word translated from the Greek, pisteo, translated into the English, believe, it has a much deeper meaning. Yes, it does mean to accept something as true. And so a lot of times when we ask someone, do you believe in Jesus? They'll accept that there was a man named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago. They'll accept that he was a good teacher. They'll accept maybe that he was a prophet. They'll accept as true that he even healed people. And so they might say to you, yes, I believe in Jesus. But you should recognize what they're saying. They're saying, I accept as true that there was a man 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth. But the word pisteo in the Greek, it means something much deeper. It not only means to accept as true, but it means to place one's confidence in. It means to entrust oneself to. And so perhaps the better question that we would ask someone is, have you trusted Jesus? Because see, asking a person, have you trusted Jesus, elicits a different response than, do you believe in Jesus? So we might want to replace the word believe with trust a lot of times as we look through the scriptures, because here it reads that they so spoke that a great multitude of the Jews and the Greeks, they believed, they entrusted themselves to Jesus of Nazareth. But notice what it says, verse 2. There was a group that were unbelieving. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. Listen, this group of unbelieving Jews, they didn't not believe that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth. Paul the apostle was an eyewitness of Jesus of Nazareth. So surely they said, yeah, we accept that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps they even accepted that this Jesus of Nazareth performed miracles. They had probably even heard reports about that. But when we read that they were unbelieving, it doesn't mean that they didn't accept it as true. It means they refused to trust him. What exactly was it that Paul, the apostle, was preaching to them? We know down in verse 7 that they preached the gospel. They were preaching that salvation comes only by Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, that he died on the cross for our justification, and he rose from the dead for our glorification. And that is what Paul and Barnabas were preaching when they went into the synagogue at Iconium. And yet there was a group of Jews that said, no, we reject that. We refuse to yield to that. We are children of Abraham. And we have the law of Moses. And so we don't need Jesus. They refused to yield. They refused to follow this Jesus of Nazareth that Paul was preaching. And instead of following him, they rose up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. They stirred up a group of Gentiles, and they made their minds evil affected, it says there in the King James Version, against the brethren, against these followers of Jesus. They stirred them up. There is always opposition to the work of God. We've looked at this a number of times in the book of Acts, and just about every chapter there's a different form of opposition. Whether it was the persecution that Saul of Tarsus brought in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9, or it was the chief leaders in the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, or perhaps it was even the internal problems of Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of Acts chapter 5. There's always opposition to what God is doing. And you know, a lot of times we wrongly assume that if God is working, then everything will be perfect. And so when opposition comes, we say, oh, this must not be the road God wants us to take. It's hard work. But that's not the case. In fact, if you turn in your Bibles just a few books to the right in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, notice what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, as he's finishing up his letter to the church at Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians 16:9, a great door and an effectual one is opened unto me, and there are many what? Adversaries. A great and effective door has been opened to me, and there is a lot of opposition. You see, for a lot of us Western Christians, when opposition comes, we go, well, I guess this is just not what God wants me to do. I thought he wanted me to help with children's ministry, but those children there, oh my goodness, God must not want me there. It's hard work. I thought the Lord wanted me to go on the mission field, but man, that's a difficult place. You might get malaria. God wouldn't want me to go there. We wrongly assume that difficulty means, no, God's not in this, but that's not what Paul says. He says, hey, a great and effective door has been opened unto me, and there is much obstacle. There are many adversaries. You see, in Paul's ministry, there was constant opposition. In fact, it was at this point on Paul's first missionary journey that Paul began to experience what he calls, in the book of 1 Corinthians, he actually 2 Corinthians, he calls it a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh. It was when Paul stepped out on this first missionary journey that he began to experience these things, opposition coming against him. Now, we don't know what kind of opposition it was. He doesn't really explain very much in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Some people think that it was some sort of physical infirmity. They think that it's something to do with his eyes. Some people think that it was against him from the Jews, and that could very well be the case. But Paul often had opposition, and we'll study it more as we go through. He's going to be beaten there at Philippi with rods. He'll be imprisoned in Philippi. We'll see that he's shipwrecked, that he's whipped, that he's beaten. All these different things happen. Opposition came from his own people, his Jewish brothers especially, who did not like what he had to say. That opposition oftentimes, as we saw in Acts chapter 13, it came from jealousy. The Jews at the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, they were jealous because many people began to follow after Paul and Barnabas. Not only did it come from jealousy, but it came from zealotry. You remember that Paul, the apostle, prior to being Paul the apostle, was Saul of Tarsus, and he was a Pharisee, and because of his zealousness for the religion of his fathers, he persecuted the church. But after he became a believer and after he became an apostle, he also experienced persecution from zealous believers within Judaism. There's always opposition. Now, clearly, we don't like opposition. Many of us would raise our hand and say, nope, don't like it at all. And as I already mentioned, we seem to think that smooth seas accompany great and effectual doors. But I'd challenge your thinking today and say, perhaps those obstacles and hurdles that you're facing, perhaps it's an indication that God is in the work that you're doing and that the enemy is seeking to destroy it. He doesn't want it to go forward. But we read that the opposition was coming from this group of unbelievers, these ones that they withheld belief. They did not comply. Another translation says that they refused to believe. They were active and steadfast in their opposition. Like I said, they had Abraham as their father. They had the law of Moses. They didn't need this Jesus in their minds. And so they sought to oppose it. In 2004, Gallup did a poll, and they found that 81% of Americans believe in heaven. That means that 8 out of every 10 people that you talk with, interact with, they believe in some sort of afterlife. And every single one of them are trusting in something to get them into that fateful place. They have their faith, they have their confidence in something. For these people in the synagogue in Iconium, these unbelievers, they placed their confidence in the fact that they were children of Abraham and that they had the law of Moses, that they were circumcised. And if you ask one of these 80% of Americans who believe in some sort of afterlife, you ask them, hey, when you die, are you going there? I guarantee every one of them will say, yeah, I think so. Pretty sure. I sure hope so. And so you ask them, well, why are you going to go there? I'm a pretty good person. Really? And so you see, they will be placing their confidence in their good works in the same way that these unbelieving Jews in Iconium were placing their confidence in the fact that they were children of Abraham and had the law of Moses. Millions of people in America who believe in some sort of an afterlife and are trusting in, very likely, their good works to get them there. Man is banking or trusting on his good works, and yet the Bible reveals that there's only one way. And it's not good works. Jesus said there in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father but by me. How many of you think that sounds a little bit narrow? You can raise your hand. How many of you think that that sounds a little divisive? That's not all inclusive. Don't you realize we live in a pluralistic society? Don't you realize you can't talk like that? That segregates. That puts some people on the outs and some people on the in, and you can't talk like that. We're all accepted. We're all God's children. We're all going to heaven, right? Oh, no. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so, as a result of what the Bible teaches and your faith in what the Bible teaches and the fact that you follow what the Bible teaches, there will be opposition. And I believe that we're going to see a growing opposition in our nation. Notice that it says that these unbelieving, those that were rejecting and refusing to follow the gospel of Jesus Christ, they made the minds of these Gentiles to be evil affected. They tainted their minds against the Christians. That's not happening today, is it? They tainted their minds against the Christians. They said, those people, they're narrow. Those people are wicked. They may have even called them prejudiced or racist or whatever it may be. But they ill affected or evil affected the minds of these people. Now, the interesting thing is this. Jews typically had absolutely no dealings with Gentiles. Wanted nothing to do with Gentiles. And yet, their opposition against Christianity, their opposition against the gospel, was a uniting force with their normal enemies. People they would never associate with, they got together to get rid of the Christians. So, they gathered Gentiles together. But notice also what it says there in verse 2. I'm in the wrong chapter. In verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. And as a result, did Paul and Barnabas say, man, we better leave. No, verse 3, a long time therefore they stayed there, they abode there, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The opposition at Iconium, it didn't dissuade Paul and Barnabas from the work that God had called them to. If anything, it caused them to speak more boldly. As well it should for us in our day. As these people came against them, they just spoke more clearly, more boldly, more loudly than ever of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what did God do? God confirmed their message by showing miraculous signs. Now we've seen this a number of times, both in the Gospel of John and now in the book of Acts, that God often, in a way to authenticate the message, gives miracles. So here they began to perform miraculous signs and wonders, God working through them. Notice that it says, God granted miraculous signs and wonders. I'm always a little leery of someone who says, I have the power of God and I wield it and I can perform a miracle. No. Back up a little. God granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands to substantiate the message. And what was the message? It says there in verse 3, it was the word of his grace. It wasn't the word or the message of Paul's miraculous healing ministry. It wasn't the word of the message of, you know, Paul the apostle or Barnabas of Cyprus. It wasn't their words or their testimony. They were preaching the word of his grace. And that is the message that we preach and speak today as well. Because it is God's grace and God's work that saves men's souls. Not the work of Calvary Chapel, not the work of Emmanuel Faith, not the work of any other church. It is the work and the word of his grace. And notice what the word of God and the word of his grace did, verse 4. The multitude of the city was divided. It caused division. The gospel of Christ, wherever it goes, it brings division. That's exactly what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 51. He said, "Do you suppose that I come to bring peace on the earth? I tell you no, but I come to bring division." Whoa, what? Isn't he the Prince of Peace? Yes, he is. Jesus came to establish peace between God and man. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the preaching of the cross, it is foolishness to those who are perishing. They look at it and they say, "This is stupid, this is foolish," and it causes division. Jesus goes on to say in Luke chapter 12 that it causes division even within homes. It sets father against son, mother against daughter. And some of you have experienced that in your lives as well. You became a believer and a follower of Christ. You trusted him, and your family members said, "Man, you're nuts. We don't want anything to do with you, you crazy." So we see that division. The multitude of the city was divided in part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers, now the politicians in the area got behind it too. The Jews and the Gentiles, those that normally would never have anything to do with each other, they've come together in opposition against the body of Christ and the work that God was doing, and now it has political influence behind it. And then, at that point, things began to change, because it says there that they had a plan to despitefully use them and stone them. Now, this isn't like the 1970s stoning. This is, hey, let's get big rocks, and we'll kill them with rocks. And so there was a plan that had political backing to stone Paul and Barnabas. And so it says in verse 6 that they, when they were aware of it, they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lies round about. They fled to Lystra. Now you may look at that and on first thought you go, "Wow, that seems like a lack of faith." And I would say, no, I don't think it's a lack of faith. I think it's an exercise of wisdom. You see, the mixture of boldness and wisdom seen in the life of Paul and Barnabas is extremely important. Some of you might be able to, you know, say amen to the fact that you've experienced what it's like to be bold and a little bit brash. Anybody? Eric. And yet, sorry, he raised his hand nice and high. And yet, they exercise boldness and wisdom. They recognize that God was moving them on, and they likely did the very same thing that they did at the end of Acts chapter 13. They dust the dust off themselves and said, "Hey, we're going on to the next cities." And so it says in verse 6 that they moved on to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and there, verse 7, they preached the gospel. Would you highlight verse 7? There they preached the gospel, the good news. The disciples in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, when they were persecuted and scattered, they went about preaching the word. The disciples in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, when they were persecuted and scattered, again they went forth preaching the word. It was Paul's manner, it was his custom. Acts chapter 17, verse 2, it says to reason from the scriptures and preach the word. It was Paul's exhortation to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, where he said, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." The word preach, or preached, or preaching, is found in 134 verses in the New Testament. It's found in 37 verses in the book of Acts. Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles, and one act more than any other act in the book of Acts is preaching. And so what were the apostles about? They were about preaching the word of God. Yes, they had the gifts of the Spirit. Yes, they spoke in tongues. Yes, they saw healings. All of those things are true, but their primary focus was the preaching of God's word. And that should be the primary focus of every church, because Jesus commissioned his church in Matthew chapter 28 to go and preach the gospel. And some churches get sidelined. They get focused on a small aspect of what God has called us to. Maybe they get focused on the spiritual gifts. Maybe they get focused on social justice. Whatever it may be, if it's not preaching the gospel, it's not the primary focus of the church. All those other things are secondary. And so they preached the gospel. Psalm 40, verse 9 tells us that David, King David, was a preacher. You remember the book of Jonah? Jonah chapter 3, verse 2. God commissioned Jonah as a preacher. Now, he was kind of one of those guys that didn't want to do it. God got his way. John the Baptist was a preacher. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Jesus was a preacher. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. The disciples were sent to preach. Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. Stephen preached to his own death in Acts chapter 7. Philip preached in Acts chapter 8. Paul preached in Damascus in Acts chapter 9 and through the rest of the book of Acts. And we have these great examples. We also need to preach the word of God. Now you say, amen. Amen. That's what they say there in Africa. You say, we have a preacher. He stands up there an hour a week on Sunday mornings and preaches. Not quite. Notice what we read in Romans chapter 10. We already looked at verse 9. Look at verse 13. Paul says to the church there, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they shall be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You see, it's already 11 o'clock and we're going overtime here, and I know you already know that because I can see you fidgeting, but one last thing here, and I know I say one last thing like five times, but one last thing. In just a few minutes, you're going to be sent. Out of the walls of this building, out of the doors of this building, to a people who think they've heard but have not heard the word of God. And you, especially tomorrow, are going to go to a workplace environment where I will never be able to get in. Some of you work in places where you have to scan a little security card. They won't let me in. And you have people that you interact with every single day, whether it's work or school or at the soccer field with your kids or at the gym, wherever it may be, people that I'll never see and they'll never hear from me. But God has brought you here so that you can hear the word of God and that you can go out into the world and carry the word of God as treasure in earthen vessels so that they might hear. For how shall they hear without a preacher? And it just so happens that God has called every single one of us here today to be that vessel, that preacher that carries the word of God out. And it says, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel. Now, I know that here in Southern California, most of you in this room today are wearing sandals, but we will all probably admit that feet are among the not so lovely things. They're not the features we take pictures of and put on walls. Like, wow, feet. Unless you work at Payless. Feet. We normally put socks on them and shoes on them and cover them up, and there's only a few people that go, I really love feet, they're pretty. Now, feet had a totally different connotation to the Jews in the Middle East in the ancient times. They were dirty, they were vile, they were viewed as the most disgusting part of the human being. It was the job of the lowliest servant to wash the feet. And yet it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who carry God's word. God's word is so beautiful, so magnificent, so awesome that it beautifies the dirtiest part of you when you carry it to other people. And you may say to me, listen, I can't preach God's word. I'm wretched. I'm wicked. I'm dirty. I say, yes, 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 you are. And so am I. And yet God's word is so beautiful and awesome that it beautifies the vessel. Although it be an earthen vessel, it beautifies the vessel. And God has called us to carry his word wherever we can. That's why we go to Africa. That's why we go to China. And yet that's also why in a few minutes we'll go out these doors to carry his word. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts. Escondido, San Diego, California, the United States, the uttermost parts. Wherever God will take us, may we carry his word, because the path is narrow and there's only one way. Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you that although the path is narrow, you desire that all men would know where that path is. And so you have given us your word, which is a light unto our feet, to guide us in the way. And so, God, as we prepare in just a few moments to leave this room, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon each and every one here, and that we would be equipped and empowered to go out, taking your word to the highways and the byways. Your word of grace that has transformed our lives. Lord, give us boldness, even in the face of opposition. Lord, there's no way that we face the kind of opposition that Paul the Apostle did. So, Lord, with whatever opposition, would you give us boldness? For we ask it in the mighty and the precious name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people agreed, saying, Amen.